Our sermon today actually is going to begin in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. And I've just chosen this verse, which is not one of our lectionary readings, but is a verse that, in my mind, really crystallizes and summarizes the lectionary readings that we have. And so the title of our sermon this morning is Righteousness, Peace, and Joy, the Backbone and the Byproduct of Our Faith. The backbone and the byproduct of our faith. The long title, that may mean that the sermon may be shorter, you never know. Romans 14, 17. Follow along. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this verse, for all of the readings of this day. We pray that as we hear this verse today, that we would understand the weightiness of it, the glory of it, and that it would not simply be words, it would not simply be what we would call niceties in our culture, but that this indeed is the backbone and the byproduct of the glorious gospel that you have given to us. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Make these things real and true to us and for us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is simply not about eating and drinking. If Romans 14, if you're familiar with that, it's about the weaker brother, and don't start a food fight. Don't start any kind of fight about loving your brother or sister. Don't make the food and the drink something. It's not about the communion table. It's about what you're serving in your home. The kingdom of God is not a matter of the regulation of particular meats and drinks, of food and drinking. But it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Truth be told, honest confessions, it used to be that I did not like this verse at all. Not that I had a quibble with any of it. Certainly the whole bit about, you know, the kingdom of God not being about, you know, food and drink. But that second part, righteousness, peace, and joy. Even as a Christian, I just didn't like it. Folks would quote it all the time. I remember all of those old biddies. Some of you think you're old. You should have seen that crowd back at Green Hill. Some of those old people just quoted all the time, righteousness, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Just rubbed me the wrong way. Didn't like it. It seemed so trite, so silly, so sappy, so sentimental. I have to admit, there was a part of me that was kind of embarrassed by it. It was soft, it was feminine, it was Gnostic. It didn't have any potency to it. It was almost like those words were just mere syllables that were designed to take up some space. It was a poster child verse for all of the fluffy, gooey, sloppy agape evangelicalism that I was really growing very heartily weary of. Righteousness, peace, and joy, blah, 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 blah. I wanted something real. Something really powerful. Something that even a man could really get a grip on. Something that worked. And something that was true in and for the real world. Well, like most parts of the Bible that we may find problematic, the problem is far more with us than anything else. There are two things that changed my understanding and gave me appreciation for these words. The first one was and is the Reformed faith. which gave me an honest-to-goodness understanding of the gravity of the Word of God, the meatiness of the Word of God, the application of the Word of God. That gravity and that meatiness that it gave to every word in the Bible. The understanding that none of it, not one syllable of it, was trite. Not one syllable of it is fluff. That was the first thing that changed my understanding of this verse. And the second thing is that there was and there is my fuller understanding of the world. The world as it is without Jesus Christ. I, like many of you, we kind of grew up in this coattail Christian America. And the real world without Jesus Christ was not really known very well. And it was not really real to us. 9/11 changed all that. It changed all that for me, and it changed all of that for many others. Today we acknowledge 15 years since that day when we really came face to face with a culture in stark opposition to ours, even though ours was only the sugar-coated coattail of the Christian faith. But we came face to face with a culture in stark opposition to the Christian faith. On that day, those who viewed crusaders as enemies came to our land. I was raised to think that crusaders were heroes. The high school I went to, we were the crusaders, and we were proud of it, every stitch of it. But those who viewed the crusaders as enemies, they had come to our shores now. You see, prior to that, crusaders were thought to be known. And they were thought to be known and appreciated by everybody as nothing but heroes. For many of us, 9/11 marks a bitter introduction. A bitter introduction into the bitterest of counterfeit Christian culture. It marks an introduction to Islam. And that introduction, coupled with the introduction into the weightiness of God's word, gives a verse like Romans 14 and 7 both the weightiness and glory of pure gold. Words like righteousness and peace and joy. Those words mark the backbone and the byproduct of our Christian faith. Our Old Testament reading in Jeremiah 4 showed us what a world without righteousness looks like. In verses 11 and 12, you see this devouring east wind. This is symbolic of God's judgment. Yes, it may be a natural force. It may be a man-made force. But behind the natural forces and the man-made forces, one against another, is the work of God. This verse shows us a world without righteousness. And it is devoured by an east wind. That is a devouring, hot, scorching, oppressive, unrelenting east wind. That really comes from God. Judgments from God Himself because of unrighteousness. Again, it's a history of what man is doing to man and what nation is doing to nation. And here God, His own people, had become godless. And so they too are the recipients of an east wind sent from Him. We look at verse 22, that's exactly what it says. They've become like the rest of the world. He looks around in verses 23 through 26 and he says, I beheld, I beheld, I beheld, I beheld. Four times he's looking around at the devastation. And by the way, don't miss in verse 25 there where it says, no man. I beheld and there was no man. We're going to turn to that a little bit later, but you see, in Islam, there is no man. No representative man. Nobody standing in the gap for us. No divine mediator. No go-between. No son of righteousness to intercede for us. No son of righteousness to mediate. No son of righteousness who would be our advocate in the courts of God. In our reading from 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, St. Paul is a redeemed man. St. Paul has been given a righteousness that brings him peace. St. Paul has received what the Bible in the Old King James calls the atonement, the at-one-ment. He's put back together. He can be at peace with God. He can be at peace with other people. He can be at peace with himself. At-one-ment. Atonement. That's what it means. No longer fractured in his relationship to God. No longer fractured in his relationship with other people. No longer even fractured in his relationship with himself. Put back together. It usually occurs at least once during the chapel season of our school year that I rehearse that nursery rhyme with the kids, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, right? It's fantastic theology of the fall. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, just like Adam. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. I really wish that we recited that more frequently in our culture so that we wouldn't look to all the king's horses and all the king's men. We wouldn't look for resources from the government or elsewhere, but we would turn to God. Government can't put us back together. Government cannot give us an at-one-ment, can't give us that atonement, can't give us that peace that we need. Can't bring us that righteousness. The righteousness that Paul received. If we look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we look down the bottom of this passage here in verse 11, it's going to end up talking about atonement. And not only so, but we joy in God. There's joy, right? And through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. We're put back together. We have peace. That's St. Paul's experience. That's our experience. That's no light, fluffy thing. Islam has no man. No righteousness. Islam is kind of stuck in that torture that Job was in. You remember Job in chapter 9? And Job is just crying out and he says, my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away. Swift. Shit, I forgot my complaint. I leave off my heaviness to comfort my. I'm afraid for all my sorrow. I don't know what to do. He feels like he's in a ditch here. He said, God, what's ahead of me is that you're just going to throw me in a ditch. I know I'm a sinner. He says, for he is not a man as I am. I should answer him. He ends up crying out here, looking for someone who would be a go-between between he and his father. Job's crying out for that. Job saw him by faith. Something that doesn't even happen in Islam. There's not even a hope for that in faith. In Islam, there is no atonement. In Islam, there is no peace. In Islam, there is no righteousness, and therefore no peace. But also, in Islam, there is even less than that. There is no joy. Our gospel lesson is not just some sweet by-and-by bedtime story for old biddies. Luke brings us these parables. And they are parables about the kingdom of God, what it's like to be a Christian, not only here and now, but there and then. In each case, there is a highlight of joy. If we look at Luke 15 and verse 5, you remember the story about the guy comes back and he finds his one lost sheep and he puts it on his shoulder and it says he's rejoicing. In verse 6, he goes out and he finds his family and his friends and his neighbors and he wants them to have joy with him. Same thing we see in verse 7. For I say unto you that likewise, you want to know what the kingdom is about? There's this element of joy in it. We look in the same chapter, we go on, we see about the lost coin there. We look at verse 9, it's the same idea. When she comes, she calls her friends after she finds the coin that was lost, and she says, rejoice with me. And it repeats the fact in verse 10 that, you know what, this is like the kingdom of God is just like this, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. The story of the prodigal son, which was not a part of our reading, but is the next in a series of parables about the kingdom. There's more of that same sense. Rejoice! We must make merry. Your brother was lost and is now found. He was dead and he's alive again. But in Islam, there is no joy. There is never any revealed element whereby there is either joy or laughter on the part of the so-called Prophet Muhammad or Muhammad's God. You will look in vain to see any historical account of Moses, Muhammad laughing or having joy, nor his God laughing or having joy. It's not there. There's no redemption, and therefore there is no redemptive rejoicing. Remember Romans 14 and 17. There's righteousness, peace, and joy. In Islam, no one is ever found. Everyone is still lost. But in our most holy faith, special, peculiar faith, there's righteousness, there's peace, and there's joy. And these are a backbone of our faith, as well as a byproduct of our faith. Let me flesh this out a little bit more here. Islam has no righteous redeemer. This is so readily obvious that it has led many in history and even in modern times to be of the persuasion and come to the conclusion that the origin of Islam is found, at least in part, as owing to the earliest of the Christian heretics. There are a group of people called the Arians, and while they view Jesus as a prophet, and in Islam, Jesus is viewed as a prophet, but he's just not God, and so there is no man. And Arianism was holding great sway in the churches as a heresy for many, many, even centuries. And there are a lot of credible people who trace Islam back to that. That Jesus was a prophet, but he was God. But the consequences of that are enormous. The consequences mean that you don't have the man, the righteous one, who can bestow righteousness. You never come to a point where you have redemption. You have no righteousness. You have no at-one-ment. You have no peace. You'll have no joy. The Nicene Trinitarian Christians, we are the product, and we are their heritage. They sing, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end, amen. That from the beginning of time to the end of time, we will recognize these truths, that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have a righteous Redeemer. They have no path to righteousness. nor do they have one who may bestow righteousness on his behalf. For some folks, this is attractive. In their twisted perversion of things, this elevates man. This gives them a religion that is completely doable. I can do this. But they can't. Islam has an appeal because it is eminently doable. Anybody can practice it. No divine help is needed. To be a Muslim, you simply recite some prayers. You say these words. You face and you kneel this way or that way. But the trouble is that none of that will make someone righteous. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 tells us where righteousness comes from. It is bequeathed to us through Jesus Christ. Of him is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. The trouble with Islam is no one is made righteous, and only righteousness delivers someone from death. Romans 14 and 17 again, fleshing out this idea of peace or at-one-ment. Atonement is a basic need. It's a basic problem, and it is a basic goal for every man, woman, and child. Every man seeks it. They seek it universally, inescapably, zealously, but without Christ, unsuccessfully. They seek it inescapably and zealously, even though it is only found in Christ. Even though that is true, it is sought after by everybody, whether they admit it or not, this atonement. This wanting to be put back together, this wanting to be at peace with God, at peace in the universe, at peace with other people, and having peace in their own hearts. Atonement is only found, peace is only found in Christ. The two basic forms for an atonement that is attempted outside of Christ, the two basic forms of it are sadistic, make someone else pay for my sin, or masochistic, self-punishment. I will pay for my sins. Sadism, someone else, the other guy is going to pay. Masochism, I'm going to take the heat. And sometimes those two are combined. But the seeking for atonement is a part of what every person is doing. And outside of Christ, they will pursue it in one of those two ways only, or the third, meaning the combination of that. And so I say this, every single thing that we see in Islamic terrorism is really simply their attempt to work out this own salvation of theirs, this own atonement. People shake their head. Are they angry? Are they mis? Every aspect of Islamic terrorism is simply their attempt to work out atonement. And it comes in those two forms, sadism or masochism, or a combination of both. And so when those planes went into those twin towers, that was sadism. We're going to get you guys. And it was masochism. We're going with it. When Omar Mateen opened fire at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Witnesses say that he had this look of sheer ecstatic pleasure on his face. In his perverted, twisted mind, he was gaining atonement for sin. In a sadistic way, by making others pay for it, in a masochistic way, he himself paying for it. Sadistic for their sexual sins, masochistic for his own sexual sins. Tormented by the seeking of atonement, the seeking of peace. The righteousness and peace that Christians have is no small matter, and neither is their joy. Jim Jordan has written extensively about the three restrictive prohibitions in Islam that have curbed their growth, it's curbed their development, and it has left them in the dark ages and left them in darkness where there is no light or joy. Those three areas where they deny the gifts of God, these gifts of God are noted in the scripture. Honorable enjoyment of wine. Prohibited completely. No one's for drunkenness here. But the wine is the gift of God. The scripture says so in Psalm 104. It's to make glad the heart of man. The honorable enjoyment of a woman in marriage and in the purity and in the honor of the marriage bed is denied in Islam. Because marriage doesn't mean anything. Well, you can have four wives, you can have as many concubines as you want if you're only married to them for like 36 hours. And Islam has the sexual ethics of a 14-year-old boy without any instruction at all. And women are treated as property. And in Western civilization, civilization alone, where women are elevated out of a status of just property, they have a voice. And men listen to their voice, and there is this back and forth, kind of like good back talk, right? We may not like it sometimes, but progress is the result of that. Probably some centuries ago, some guy's in the bedroom there, and the woman says, "Honey, do you think we can have indoor plumbing? You go outside and you just go. I have to kind of take everything off, and it's cold out there." I'm half joking here. Progress is the result of men valuing the needs and the desires of their wives and the women in their lives and protecting them, and the result is progress. In Islam, the women are not listened to. They are denied the gifts of God that are noted in Scripture. Enjoyment of wine, the enjoyment of women, the enjoyment of song. And by the way, all of these terrorists, you notice what they did right before their terrorist attack? They went out and they enjoyed wine and women and song. They took drugs and they went to the whorehouse and they availed themselves of prostitutes. And they went to nightclubs singing and they were all abusing those things, and they needed even more atonement, and their atonement took the route because they weren't trusting in Jesus. Masochism and sadism. Deny the gifts of God noted in scriptural honorable use and enjoyment of women and wine and song, they are left sad and they are left mad. Missionaries and lifelong friends of Rich Bledsoe, a friend of mine, these guys are experts on Islam, and they say this: Muslims are unhappy wherever they are. For Furthermore, he says, Muslim men are always unhappy. They are always angry. They are angry at home. They're angry at the table. They are angry everywhere else you see them in the world. These were from missionaries who worked in those cultures. And it didn't matter where you went. And it didn't matter what the conditions were. They were angry. Earlier we noted how Muhammad and his God never lie. One researcher writes that the Quran and the Hadith teach us that humor must always be in accordance with Islam. A joke can't insult anybody. It can't frighten anybody. It should be in the limits of Islamic toleration. Is there such a thing as toleration in Islam? It must be truthful. It can never be offensive. Offensive to whom? It can't involve anything about immorality or indecency. And whose standard? Imagine trying to tell a joke that doesn't insult anybody, always truthful, doesn't offend anybody. He concludes that there's nothing left to joke about. When Jesus called Herod a fox, that would be out of bounds. Herod would be insulted. He would be offended. Brothers and sisters, 9/11 has given us much to be thankful for. Yes, it brought death. Untold, agonizing scenes and experiences of death. Yes, it brought death. And it also brings the sad awareness of millions who are without the gospel. Millions who are without the gifts of righteousness, peace, and joy. But 9/11, along with a healthy and a hearty appreciation of the words of God, God's last will and testament to us, leads us to join the throngs of believers who are both in heaven and on earth in praising and thanking God. And having a verse like Romans 14:17 be really precious to us. That the kingdom is really not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want us to close by standing together and reciting, if we can put up Paul's doxology here, as a man who received righteousness, atonement, peace, and joy. He concludes the celebration of his reception of those three gifts with these words. Let's recite these together. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, on this occasion when indeed we do remember these tragic and awful events, Father, we also are reminded about how tragic and awful it is to be without you. And that there are yet billions of people who are still trying to work out their own atonement. They have no sense of righteousness, no righteous redeemer, no man. They have no peace, and they certainly have no joy. And so, Father, while we celebrate this as our own heritage here today, we pray for those who are without Christ. Father, I thank you for awakening me to what the world looks like without Jesus Christ, and awakening me to the weightiness, the meatiness of every syllable in your word. Above all, we thank you, Lord, that we are the recipients of these good and gracious gifts. even of yourself. We give thanks and praise to you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.